Please remain standing, and we're going to read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. So this is the word of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. This is the word of our Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, and I pray that your spirit would attend the preaching of your word today. And we pray that there will be no room for fear, but only for your spirit to work in us, to convict us, and to turn us to you. For us in Jesus' name, amen. A Tale of Two Cities is likely Charles Dickens' most famous book. It has sold over 200 million copies worldwide. And most of you would know the beginning of the book, even if not having read the book, the whole thing. And the book is a contrast between London and Paris, set right before the Revolutionary War and then carries through, not the Revolutionary War, but the French Revolution, and then carries through the French Revolution. So the setting is 1780s there. And the book begins as follows. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Now, the book then traces all these conflicting ambiguities in the lives of several characters living both in Paris and in London, living these parallel lives in Paris and in London. Now, our lives may not be recounted as a tale of two cities with all the glamour of London and Paris. Perhaps Chehalis and Montesano, but not London and Paris. But it can be recounted as the tale, not of two cities, but the tale of two races. I don't mean race as in the red, yellow, black, and white in the little children's hymn, but races as in the race of Adam and the race of Christ. All of humanity is part of the race of Adam. Those who have been changed by the Holy Spirit and have placed their faith in Jesus for their salvation are also part of the race of Christ. And because of that dual citizenship, these same contradictions and ambiguities that we find in that introductory paragraph of Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities are also found in our lives. Our passage speaks of these two races, the race of Adam and the race of Christ. And the first thing it says is that there's a sentence of death that is upon all who Adam represents. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For since by man came death." And then in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all died." When God created Adam, he created him as the representative of all those who would descend from him. God made a treaty with Adam, which we call today the covenant of works. And God gave everything to Adam on one condition. There's one thing that Adam was asked not to do. It's not to eat of a particular fruit. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he didn't eat of that fruit, after a period of probation, God would have granted Adam eternal life without the possibility of losing it. If he did eat of the fruit, God would bring death upon Adam, both physically and spiritually. Adam and all who descended from him would be separated from God through death. Well, you know the story. You know how it ended. Adam willfully ate the fruit. And at the very moment he ate the fruit, he became a sinner. He was very aware of his new condition and he hid himself from God. Remember there in Genesis chapter 3? God comes to find Adam and Adam is hiding. And he says, we hid because we knew that we were naked. The awareness of sin became very present. And the process of physical death had begun. But spiritual death was immediate. He was immediately separated from God because of his sin. And as our passage says, that death is ours because Adam represented us. Paul says, gives us even more details in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That first sin became ours, and that first death becomes ours as well. And this idea of representation is present in other places in the Bible as well. This is not just common to what Adam did, but we find this idea that one person can represent a whole bunch of people is found throughout the Bible. For example, in the book of Hebrews, says that Levi paid tithes to this high priest called Melchizedek. The only issue is that they're about 400 years apart from each other in chronological time. How did that happen? The book of Hebrews says that because Abraham, who was Levi's great-grandfather, had given tithes to Melchizedek, he represented Levi in that giving of tithes. And we are used to this idea of representation because it is current. It's a current idea of government, both in ancient government and modern government. You don't have to be present in order for something to be binding on you. A representative can bind you to the terms of agreement. Let me read a paragraph to you, and I want you to figure out where that is from in your heads. It says this: we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Should know, right? If you're paying any sort of attention, you should know that this is the preamble to the United States Constitution. Is that binding on you? Are you bound to it? But you weren't there. How's that? Well, that is because some representatives who represented you, whether you wanted them or not to represent you, voted that that was going to be the case. And every successive generation from 1789 on was going to be bound by the Constitution of the United States. You cannot declare to be outside of the Constitution of the United States and continue to be a U.S. citizen. You can renounce your citizenship, but you cannot be a U.S. citizen and live outside of the Constitution. Well, the federal government tries, but it's not legal to do that, and you're not supposed to do that. Just because you weren't there, it doesn't mean that that's not binding upon you. The same way, you can't opt out of receiving the consequences of Adam's sin and remain a human just because you weren't there. Being a sinner is your inheritance by birth, and you cannot opt out of there. So Adam is the federal head, that is the covenant head of all humanity. His sin is our sin, the guilt of it. That's why babies die even when they hadn't sinned at all on their own. That's why babies in womb die. It is a consequence of that first sin of being a child of Adam. We inherit not only the guilt of sin, but also the pollution of it. We're tainted by sin, the sinful nature that makes us sinner, that we receive from our parents. Adam's death is our death, physical and spiritual death. We all die as a consequence of that, and we're dead spiritually. That's why death is not normal. We're not created to die. That's why it hurts. That's why we grieve over death, because not what God intended in his creation is the result of sin. So we all inherit Adam's death, both physical and spiritual. Now, we know what physical death means, but what does spiritual death mean? It means separation from God as Father and Creator. This is pictured by the immediate break in fellowship after Adam sinned. It didn't take a while. As soon as he sinned, he was separated from God. He was hiding from God and was expelled out of the presence of God. The sinner, as a sinner, no longer has access to God. God doesn't hear his prayer with the intent of answering them. God doesn't receive his worship. Even the most mundane and good activities are unacceptable to God on the part of sinners. Proverbs 21:4 says that even the plowing of the wicked, plowing is a good thing. God likes plowing. God likes industry. God wants us to be working. But even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination before the Lord, because sin has separated the sinner from God. And that is what spiritual death means. It also means that the sinner will not and cannot reach out to God on his own, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit in his life. We often think that somehow the sinner can just reach out for God and God will save him, or that God has thrown a life saver into the water and all that the sinner has to do is to reach out to that. If that's all that God did, if all God did was throw out the lifesaver, we all would have drowned. Because none of us can or would reach out for that. The Bible pictures humanity as totally unable to come to God. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2 says that while we were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin, God made us alive. Now, how much can a dead person do? Now, we're not talking about Princess Bride's type of dead. It's not mostly dead. It's totally, totally dead. What can a dead person do? Can a dead person reach out for a lifesaver? No. Can a dead person reach out to an offer? No. God has to act because of a separation from him so great that God has to act to bring life back to us because we're dead. Romans 8:8 says that the natural man cannot please God. The natural man cannot please God. So is the sinner is not only unable, but also unwilling to come to God. There's no seeker out there, people. There's only one seeker, and that's God. He is the one that seeks those whom he's going to save. There's no true seeker out there looking for the true God of the Bible. Left to our own, we're going to go away from God. Paul says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. He says that God saves us while we were in enmity with him. Not while we were waiting for him or looking for him in order to make a friendship, but while we were enemies. And the best picture of this is Ezekiel 37, the sermon that he preaches to the dead bones. He says that's how God works. He has a bunch of very dry bones. That's you. That's me. That's you guys out there that don't believe. And it says the word goes out and God gives life to those dry bones. That's the power, the saving power of the gospel. That's the gospel that saves sinners. So we are all part of this race that stands condemned before God without hope of life. Is there a way out? Where is there hope for us? Since we're dead, since we are not only unable, but unwilling to come to God. And the hope is in Jesus Christ. The hope is the recreation into another race. That we are moved from the race of Adam to the race of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 21 again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In verse 22, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. God gives us the gift of life to all who Christ represents. In comes Christ. Adam messed things up. In comes Christ, who is the second and final Adam. He is the last man. We can even say that Christ is the man. He is the one that comes to right what Adam had messed up. Christ came to recreate a race for himself. He came to drag people out of darkness and into the kingdom of his own kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves. He came to recreate a race for himself. All whom Adam represented died in him. That's humanity. All whom Christ represented are made alive in him. The elect, or more practically, those who come to faith in him have life. Now, how does that work? We saw earlier that God required Adam to keep his law. At that time, that was represented by his not eating of the fruit. And we saw that Adam failed. So in order for humanity to have any hope, another one of the same kind, another human, would have to represent them before God in doing what Adam did not do. The problem is that any human born naturally is tainted with sin. And because of that, from the moment of conception, is guilty of breaking the law. So how is one going to keep the law of God perfectly if every human is tainted by sin? Well, the answer is not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception. The fact that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that because of that, he's not tainted with sin. Christ is fully human, yet without sin, as the Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, there's more to how this works. Jesus Christ was born to live the perfect life that Adam wasn't able to live. That was his mission, to live a perfect life. In every aspect of his life, he obeyed every element, every detail of the law of God. He did not leave anything out. Everything he obeyed perfectly. It is ironic that as we read the four Gospels, in obeying the law of God perfectly, Jesus was often accused of disobeying that very law. And I think the greatest example is his dealing with the Sabbath day. How often in keeping the Sabbath properly, he was accused of not obeying the Sabbath. But we can be sure that Christ obeyed God perfectly. And Jesus Christ, in living a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, was earning the righteousness that Adam lost and that humanity so desperately needs. So when God changes a person, when God changes a person's heart, and that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God declares that perfect obedience of Christ now is the person's who has been recreated into Christ's race. That perfect obedience that Christ really lived out by faith becomes ours. God declares, this belongs to you now. The obedience you don't have now is yours because Christ did that for you. That means that God treats the person as if that person had never sinned. In theology, this is called the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. God sees his obedience as ours, and he sees his perfection as our perfection. Now, there's even more to how this works. There's also the issue of justice. Real sins were committed against God. We really sin. It's not a figment of our imagination. We really sin. Our sins are real. Our sins must be dealt with. It would be contrary to divine nature to allow for injustice to take place. So the real sins of the people of God must be dealt with. He can't just say, forget about them. I'm not going to do anything about them. I'm just going to treat as if you never sinned and forget about them. That's unlike God. Justice must prevail. The debt incurred by the sinners has to be paid somehow. And that is why Christ died the terrible death of the cross. On the cross, he stood as the representative of all people who had come to faith in the Messiah or who would come to faith in the Messiah. On the cross, he offered himself to receive the punishment that the sins of his people deserved in their place. It means that on the cross, he was a substitute. He took the place of his people. He took our place. So when we sing, as we just did, that we killed him, in a very real sense, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it was your sins, it was my sins that nailed him to the cross. He died in our place. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to be guilty of sin for us, that we, so Christ gets our sin. He gets the guilt for our sin. And we get this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I think it's pretty clear who got the short end of the stick, right? He got our sins, and we got his righteousness. We've been declared to be perfect in sight of God. And in exchange for that, guess what he received? Us. Can you imagine that? I am God's gift to the Son. Now you really can see who got the short end of the stick. Christ died because of us and for us. And he says that this was a joyful thing for him to do, despite of the cross. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And as the hymn writer says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Therefore, the greatest transaction of all of life happens when God changes a sinner's heart and he or she comes to faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, God declares that the benefit of everything good Jesus did belongs to the redeemed, recreated sinner, and the guilt of every sin he committed belongs to Christ. There's no sin left unpaid for. Every sin, past, present, or future, has been declared forgiven by God. And when God brought Jesus back to life on that glorious Sunday, he confirmed that he had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus in the place of the redeemed sinners. So Adam is the federal head of all humanity. We get stuck in sin because of him. But Christ is the federal head of all who believe. Now, I've heard people complain about Adam's federal headship because they weren't there. How can I be guilty of Adam's sin if I wasn't there? I didn't tell him to eat the fruit. I couldn't stop him because I wasn't there. So I find people complaining about that. But I've never found people complaining about Christ's federal headship. Nobody said, No. No, I don't want the forgiveness because I wasn't nailed to the cross. I wasn't there. Now, the nails didn't go through me, so I don't want that. But that's if one is not true, the other one is not true either. But the glorious thing about the Bible is that all of it is true. Now, there's a little more to the story. These two federal heads have many parallels between them. There's many things that are similar between them. But at the end, the work of Christ was much greater than the damage done by Adam. The grace of God is much greater than sin in humanity. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment, if you could. And I want us to see here the greater magnitude of the work of Christ. I want us to leave here understanding that Christ is greater than any sin, and that the grace of God conquers more than any human idea can ever conquer. Look at verse 15 of Romans 5. So here the passage, Paul is contrasting Adam and Christ, the work of both. And he says, "But the free gift is not like the offense." So there's some things that are common to both Adam and Christ, but there's some things that are not common to both of them. There's differences between what they both did. "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God." Adam damaged the whole race. Adam killed the whole race. But the gift of God, the gift of grace, is much greater than that. "And the gift by grace, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ." Paul says, much more receive abundance of grace. Paul, it was a master word crafter. Sometimes there isn't a word to express what he wanted to express. So he would invent one. So he's a lot like Pastor Lehman sometimes. No, he would invent a word to express exactly what he wanted to express. So Paul here, when says in verse 17, much more those receive abundance of grace, the much more abundance of grace, he grabbed a noun, then he made it a superlative. You know what the superlative is? The coolest is a superlative. We have a noun cool, and you add E-S-T, and it becomes is the most cool thing, right? That's what a superlative is. Superlative is a better way, long syllable. So he made it a superlative, and then he added a comparative to the end. So is more, better, coolest, aboundest, more than what you can think ever put together in one word. Grammatically is horrible. Theologically is the most wonderful thing you could ever hear. That the grace of God abounds more than anything you can count. Even the stars of the heaven, the grains of sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth cannot compare to the abundance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What Christ has done for his people is of a greater abundance than what Adam did in sinning. The power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater than the power of sin. That's why Paul says later on in chapter 6, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. John Stott, a British pastor, talking about Romans 5, he says this, in our view of ultimate reality, who is occupying the throne today? It's a fair question. In our view of ultimate reality, who is occupying the throne today? For some of you, you are. Adam is occupying the throne for you today. Stott continues, are we still living in the Old Testament with the whole scene dominated by Adam, as if he remained unchallenged and Christ had never come? Or are we authentic New Testament Christians whose vision is filled with Christ crucified, risen, and reigning? Is guilt still reigning and death? Or is grace reigning and life? So the power of grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is greater than the power of sin. Not only that, the extent of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater than the extent of sin. I think we all can agree that we live in a rough time for Christianity in the historical Western world, Europe, United States. We don't see a lot of conversions. We see the church capitulating to the world. We see the church becoming more like the world. We don't see a lot of people coming to Jesus Christ. So we tend to think that what it is today in the United States and Europe is what has been in the past and what's going to be in the future. We think this is the end of it. We think that everybody, in a very literal way, is going to hell in a handbasket. We think that there's no more hope. This is the end of the age. The people are not getting saved anymore. But the reign of grace is much more powerful than the reign of sin. And when it is all said and done, there will be many more members of the race of Christ than there will be of the race of Adam. We see that in the promise to Abraham, don't we? The Abraham, who is the father of all faithful, he says that your seed is going to be more numerous than the stars of the heaven. Have you ever tried? Last year, we went to Leavenworth, outside of town. Say that we're in Leavenworth is generous. We're like in the same state as Leavenworth, but that's what they call it, Leavenworth. And it was dark outside, and we could see the stars. And you tried to count them. It's an impossibility. God tells Abraham that his seed is going to be greater than the grains of sand on the beach. Have you ever been to a nice, white, sandy beach? And then you try to count how many little grains of sand is on that beach? That's the number of the people of God. He says, and to top that, then God says to Abraham, your people, your descendants in Jesus Christ are going to be more numerous than the dust of the earth. So dust is even finer than the grain of sand and even greater in quantity. We see this truth also in the vision of the glory in the book of Revelation, where multitudes without number are worshiping the Lamb. So he got discouraged because this time is a time of kind of low in Western history. We don't see a lot of conversions. We don't see people coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We see people getting more bold about their stupidity concerning atheism and so on. And yet, Christ promises to bring the nations to himself. So what must we do? We must stop being defeatist. We must realize that the grace of God is greater than sin. And start calling the nations to Christ. Because the reign of grace is abundantly more powerful than the reign of sin. And we have to believe that. And when we believe that, the power returns to the church. Because now it's wielding the grace of God in Jesus Christ that breaks and changes even the most hardened sinner. These are the only two races that exist, Adam's and Christ's. The race of Christ is destined to life. The race of Adam is dead and is going to experience more death. The Christian still dies, to be sure. But he dies with the promise of the resurrection. The unbeliever lives and dies with just one promise. More death waits for him at the last day. His body, the body of the unbeliever, and the soul will be united. But the Bible doesn't call that resurrection or even life. The Bible calls that a second death because of the utter separation from God's grace and love and the impossibility of the unbeliever after death being reconciled to God. But the one who has been redeemed by Christ will live. The sting of death removed, the grave destroyed, and Christ reigning by his grace through the nations. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're God, a God of grace in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray for those with hard hearts among us, that you change their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who have been changed, that we would grow in our faith, that we would know that your grace is more powerful than the power of sin, and that we would boldly then call the nations to yourself. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.